Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. We're getting ready to conclude this chapter now. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1201. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Before we read this passage, let me just give you an extended introduction and a bit of a summary that let's keep in mind that Paul is summarizing here, and he's bringing us to this grand climax at the end of this chapter. And so, with that in mind, let me simply ask you, what is your most basic need? What is your most basic need? There is any number of ways that we can answer that question. Some of us might say, well, it's to graduate from this particular class or school. Some of us might say, well, it's to get through this particular surgery or this particular treatment. Some of us might say, well, it's to get a job. And I don't think any reasonable person could doubt that those are very real needs. But from the standpoint of Scripture, our most basic need is to know God. I mean, that is why God has created us, so that we might be in a relationship and we might know Him and we might glorify Him and we might enjoy Him. And think of what knowing God means. It means that if we know God, we have a relationship with a God who is absolutely sovereign. He's completely sovereign. There's nothing in this world happening apart from the will of God. I remember R.C. Sproul saying, if there is some molecule floating around in the most distant star, apart from the will of God, I won't sleep tonight. You see, our God is a very hands-on God. He's a sovereign God. He controls all things. And if we know that God, we know a God who controls all things. And if this God loves us perfectly, if He loves us through and through, in spite of all our sins and in spite of all our moral deficiencies, then we don't have to be anxious about anything, do we? He's our God. He controls everything. He loves us through and through. And He's promised to work all things together for our good. But what's necessary for a relationship with a God like that? Well, Paul has been telling us the most basic thing that we need, the bedrock of what we need is righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Spotless and pure, perfect righteousness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. A just God can accept nothing less and perfect righteousness. If He were to do that, if He were to grade on a curve, He would be less than righteous Himself. He wouldn't be a just God. But you see, that's our problem. For as Paul said concerning us back in chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, it's this realization that you and I need a perfect righteousness to have a relationship with God that tormented Martin Luther so before he understood the gospel. He read Paul's opening words in this letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, Luther read those words and they dumbfounded him because he could not understand how this phrase, the righteousness of God, belonged in the gospel. That made absolutely no sense to him. As far as Luther was concerned, the righteousness of God could do nothing less than damn us eternally to hell. Ah, but then God granted illumination to Martin Luther of historic proportions. And he saw then the connection between the righteousness of God and faith. In Habakkuk's words, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, what's the good news of the gospel? What we have discovered as we have worked our way through this letter is this: the very righteousness which God requires of us in order to have a relationship with Him is one that He provides to sinners. It's one that He provides to sinners as a gift according to His grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what we've discovered. Now, have we fled to Christ for salvation? I mean, have we fled to Christ for salvation? Have we received Jesus Christ as Savior by faith alone, not according to our works? Then we can be sure that God has justified us. And what's involved in that? It's this: God has credited our unrighteousness to His Son, our Savior, and condemned Him for it. But that's only half of the equation, because God has further credited our Savior's righteousness to us. And on the basis of that, He has justified us for it. If God the judge has justified us, if He has declared us righteous, not because we are personally righteous, but because of Jesus' personal righteousness credited to us, then you and I are eternally secure in God's love and acceptance of us. That's why we saw back in verse 30 that Paul marched right from justification to glorification. He says, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul marches right from justification to glorification. Why? Because glorification is a foregone conclusion for those whom God has justified by simple faith in Jesus. They are eternally secure in God's love. And that is why Martin Luther realized this, and he said these words. He says, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. He says, this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And we should feel the same way. We should feel the very same way. Ah, but you see, Paul is such a wise pastor. He is a wise pastor. He's not just an armchair theologian. He is a wise pastor, and he knows how savagely the devil accuses the church and accuses us and attempts to drive us to despair because of our ongoing struggles in this world with temptation and sin. And so he asks in the conclusion of this chapter, if there's someone, somehow, who can deprive us of our justified state? Can someone separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he gives a definitive no. He says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. I want you to catch the flow of the argument here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, what shall we say to these things that we just read about? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us some things, most things? Paul says all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, I pray that the words and the thoughts that I express here this morning in this pulpit would be pleasing in your sight, and they would be true to the message that Paul is explaining and teaching to us here. But Father, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would recognize what a blessing it is to be justified in this world, by you through faith in Christ. And because we're justified, I want us to see how eternally secure we are in your grace. And Father, that we are more than conquerors against all the threats that come our way. Father, assure us of that in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the story is told of a young woman who was pulled over in a car by a policeman and given a traffic citation. And she appeared in traffic court before the judge guilty of lawbreaking and therefore lawbound either to pay a hefty fine or pass a time in jail. And being unable to pay the fine, she was justly condemned to jail. The judge was her father. Being a just judge, he had to pass judgment on his law-breaking daughter. But because he loved her, he laid aside his robes of justice. He came down from his bench and he stood next to his daughter in the court of law. And then he sacrificially proceeded to pay her fine. And because of his intercession, she now stood before the judgment seat justified. That is, in a right relationship with the law through the mediation of an intercessor. Well, every child of God should know that God has done a similar thing for him or her. Before the judgment seat of Almighty God, you and I stand guilty and therefore law-bound to spend an eternity separated from God. But because of God's love for us, His Son, in full obedience to His will, laid aside His robes of celestial glory. He came down into this world by clothing His deity with our frail humanity, and He paid for our law-breaking by His death on the cross. You see, if we have Christ as Savior by simple faith, then we stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, the God of just, of angels and men, we stand before Him justified. Justified. Past tense. Perfect. Justified. That is, pardoned of all our sins and accepted by God as righteous. Through faith in Christ, we stand in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship of the law of His eternal kingdom. And thus Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Paul's arguing here from the greater to the less. If God has done the greater thing of giving His Son for us when we were sinners, then won't He do the lesser thing of giving us everything that we need now that we're His children? I mean, think of it this way. If a rich benefactor has done the really hard thing of giving you $10 million, then won't He do the incomparably easier thing of giving you a quarter for the parking meter when you need it? Of course He will. It's a no-brainer. Don't we see that God's justification of us through faith in Christ is the guarantee? It's the guarantee that all His glorious attributes, think of this, all His glorious attributes are now directed to our eternal good. All of His attributes, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His justice, His mercy, His love, His power, all these things are now directed to our good, our eternal good, because we stand before Him justified through simple faith in Christ. And so if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? But brothers and sisters, since we are slow hard to learn this lesson, since we are always trying to smuggle our own works into the basis for our acceptance by God, Paul lists three enemies we might imagine could possibly threaten God's acceptance of us in Christ, and then he proves that they all fail and they come to nothing. First, charges against us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What a challenging question, and yet how utterly unanswerable. Every sin of God's elect was laid on our Savior, and by His atoning death it has been carried away. Now, who are our accusers? Who are our accusers? Our consciences accuse us. I mean, we may be able to mollify our consciences for a while by imagining that we are better than others, but ultimately we don't succeed. I mean, you and I know what our thoughts can be in our secret moments. We know about the lusts and the covetousness, the envy, the hatred, the anxiety, the worry. We can put these things off, but we can't completely escape from them. And then there's also the devil who accuses us. The book of Revelation calls the devil the accuser of the church. Satan isn't interested in awakening the consciences of unbelievers so much as he's concerned with troubling the consciences of believers. He says, how can you call yourself a Christian when you have such thoughts passing through your heart? How can you possibly believe that God would send His Son to die for the likes of you? Are you so naive as to believe that God actually loves you? Stop fooling yourself. And yet it's not our consciences or even the devil which may trouble us so much as the judgment seat of God. What an awesome matter it is. What an awesome matter it is to imagine that you and I will stand before the all-seeing God of eternity. you know, before he understood the gospel. It was this prospect that troubled Martin Luther so much. With great dismay, he asked, "How can I stand before God in the day of his judgment? The majority report in the church of his day was on the basis of your good works." But Luther saw through that and he said, "What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" I wonder if we've ever felt like that. I mean, have you ever trembled at the thought of standing before God to give an account to him for every thought and word and deed? I mean, so much of our culture today is designed to insulate us from that prospect. And thankfully, the believer need not fear God's judgment seat any longer. But I want to tell you that you can never really rejoice in God's grace as amazing unless you have first trembled under God's law. And who is our justifier? Our justifier is no one less than God himself. I mean, think of it. Think of it. The judge of men and angels has satisfied the just demands of his law for us as a gift by giving of all things his own righteous son up to judgment in our place. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." I think that's an interesting way of putting it. I mean, Paul might have said, "Who shall bring any charge against believers?" Because believers are beyond the reach of God's justice because Jesus endured condemnation in their place. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Paul refers to God's election of believers. Now, why is that? Well, he's bringing us back again to verses 28 through 13 and those five great words we considered last week: for new, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. He's reminding us of the grace of God that underlies God's justification of us. For new, believers should know that God foreknew and foreloved them and chose them before time and elected them to salvation in Christ. Predestined, believers should know that God predestined every means necessary for their salvation in Christ. Called, believers should know that God called them from spiritual death to life through faith in Christ, who endured God's condemnation in their place. Justified, believers should know that God, the great judge, has not only pardoned them of their sins, but now accepts them as righteous because of their relationship with Christ, the righteous one. Glorified, because God, the great judge, has justified them, their glorification is a foregone conclusion. Do the justified people of God still have to confess their sins to God? Of course they must. But it's one thing to confess our sins to God as an orphan, and it's another thing to confess our sins to God as a child. An orphan has no relationship with God. An orphan is separated from God by his sins, and he's under the threat of God's eternal condemnation. How may an orphan have a relationship with God? He must acknowledge his sins to God, and he must trust in Jesus' death as the payment for his sins. But you see, if God has justified us through faith in Christ, then we can never be anything less than God's child. Can we disrupt our fellowship with our Heavenly Father by our sin? Indeed, we can. But we can never fall away from our relationship with him as his adopted child. You see, God will never disinherit even one of his children. When believers acknowledge their sins to him, they do so as his justified and adopted children. And when we do, we discover to our relief that our Heavenly Father is faithful and he's happy to forgive us and cleanse us of our guilty consciences. But you see, it's from that standpoint of our justification by God as his elect that we must face our accusers. I mean, without that foundation, we are like one of my children who, when he was young, could not stand to walk across a rope suspension bridge. He hated it. The anchors and the ropes that held the bridge perfectly secure were there, but without that confidence, he could only crawl across that bridge with great anguish, even as others walked confidently past him. You see, that image can represent Christians who are not confident of the security they have in Christ. They must know that they are the elect of God, whom he loved before time and predestined to be justified by him in Christ. And you see, in that assurance, they can face the winds of temptation and even spiritual failure, charges against us, condemnation of us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Believers need not fear the judgment seat of God because Jesus now occupies the place of honor and power for them. I mean, think of what this means. Jesus is our advocate in heaven. Jesus represents the merits of his obedience and death for us right now in heaven. And so it's just as John Newton taught us to sing in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, our Savior is interceding for us right now at the right hand of God. What's that mean? The right hand of God is the place of honor. Our Lord Jesus is our representative. He died for us that we may know peace. He rose for us that we may know freedom. And right now He is seated at His right hand of His Father that we may know that our Heavenly Father honors us. He honors us even as He honors Jesus, our representative. Our Savior's reign at His Father's right hand assures believers that their Heavenly Father accepts and honors them even as He accepts and honors their representative and Savior. Who can possibly condemn those men and women and young people who are represented by Jesus at the right hand of God? It's not possible. The right hand of God is also the place of power. Our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God has all power in heaven and earth. At the time of His ascension, He reassured our doubting spirit, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Who can fight against the people of God and bring them under condemnation when they're protected and they're strengthened by the power which has been given to their representative and king? A little girl I know of was at a family picnic, family reunion picnic. Those can get rough. And during the family soccer match, she fell and she was trounced by her older siblings and cousins. And she ran from the field of conflict in tears, vowing never again to go out onto the field and compete again. But her father was a wise man, so he took her back out onto the field, and now holding her close to his chest, you see, he enabled her to face her opponents with confidence in his arms. And so she happily played the rest of the soccer game, secure in her father's arms. You see, we know our Father's honor and power because of our relationship with Christ. And through our Savior's intercession, our Father holds us. He holds us close to Himself. He holds us close to His chest, and He enables us to persevere against all that oppose us, charges against us, condemnation of us, separation of us. Paul says finally, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he lists great foes we might fear could separate us from the love of Christ: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And then he confidently says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And then he goes on to say that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's interesting that Paul brackets that passage with the love of Christ and then the love of God in Christ. You see, the reason Paul is so confident the believers are more than conquerors against the worst imaginable foes is they are upheld by the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ. Child of God, contemplate the love of Christ for you. Contemplate the love of Christ for you. What did that love involve? Well, it was more than a feeling in your Savior's heart. It was an intense feeling that led Him to take sacrificial action. You see, your Savior saw you in all your sin, all your ill desert, and He loved you. There wasn't anything that could have made Him love you more. And that love drove Him to lay aside His robes of celestial glory and come into this world as a servant and friend of sinners. In love, He went to the cross and endured the condemnation your sins deserve. Contemplate that love, and then contemplate the love of God in Christ for you. What did God's love for you involve? In eternity past, He saw the worst about you, and He loved you. He couldn't love you more. And that love involved more than a feeling. It involved sacrificial acts, and so great was His love for you that He was unwilling to spare His own beloved Son for you. He sent that Son down from heaven for you. He sent that Son to the cross for you. And on the cross, God's Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake His Son? Was it because He didn't love Him anymore? No, it wasn't because of that. It was because He loves hell-deserving sinners that much. So much so that he was willing to cast his own son out of his presence into the depths of hell and God-forsakenness in order to gather all of us who have that son as Savior by faith into his loving arms in heaven forever. Child of God, contemplate the love of Christ for you and the love of God in Christ for you, and then be confident, as Paul is here, that God will make you more than a conqueror. He will make you more than a conqueror against all the things that may oppose you. He will indeed work all things together for your eternal good. Praise be to God for his goodness and grace to us and our Savior. Let us pray.